This morning, our scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up. Take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we spend time in your word, as we spend time thinking through what it means to be people who wreck the roof so that others can come to you, Father, I pray that you will soften our hearts, that you will pour out your spirit. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your wonderful, beautiful word. May you speak through me. May you speak through all of us. May your spirit move in our hearts and in this place, not for anything other than that Jesus Christ is lifted high and that you are glorified. May today be a day where we say we have never seen anything like this, as you are glorified. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. So this past week, as the Winter Olympics wrapped up, one of our members sent me an article about a past Olympian by the name of Betty Robinson. So in 1928, at just the age of 18, she won Olympic gold in the 100 meters. And a few years later, she was in a tragic accident, a plane crash. And it was so severe that the rescuers thought she was dead. She was actually placed in a coffin, and then she came back to life, or she was still alive. She survived, but her body was never the same. After surgeries, one leg was left shorter than the other. And so running the races became very challenging because she couldn't get into the starting stance. And so she trained for a different relay. A different race, the relay race. And she could begin in that race in a standing position. Different race, different style, but in 1936, her team won another gold medal in the Olympics. It's a fantastic story. She didn't deny that she had an obstacle. She didn't minimize the damage. But she just refused to let that define her ending. In the passage that I just read, we have these four men who are faced with a limitation. The door is blocked. The house is full. They could have turned around. Instead, they climb. And sometimes I think when the barriers say no, that's when you have to wreck the roof. We're in week three of this series, Seek First, and we've been talking about what it means when we seek first the kingdom of God, that whatever we do in the future as a church, we are building on this foundation. So week one, we talked about what is the treasure that shapes our hearts. Last week, we looked at the parable of the sower, and I asked the question, what kind of soil are we? And the reality is that real fruit comes from remaining, but unfortunately, we get choked out because of the thorns of life. So here's the question. If our treasure is reordered, if our hearts are rooted, if we remain in Christ, what does that produce? Whatever captures our hearts shapes our lives. And the primary way that we rehearse what captures our hearts is worship. Look, everyone worships something. I mean, whatever we treasure that forms us. This gathering is worship. The whole gathering is worship. We're here because we are ascribing worth to our God. This is bigger than attendance. It shapes us. And if worship is shaping us, then it should shape us into people who refuse to let barriers stand in the way of grace. And so in Mark chapter 2, we see what that looks like. And we're going to just walk through this morning, this text. Mark tells us that Jesus returned to Capernaum. In fact, he says that he went home. Now, Capernaum is not Jerusalem. It's not this big metropolis. It's a small little fishing town. Ordinary, unimpressive. In fact, it was the home of Peter. And so some people think this house that he went to may have been Peter's. We don't know that. But Mark says that he was at home. But what we do know is this. Stone walls, flat roof, packed mud. This is not a cathedral. It's a room, and it's full. There's no room left, not even at the door. And then that story gets really interesting. Like Jesus preaching into a packed house doesn't surprise me, but I love what happens when it says that four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. I imagine that man's life. He's been paralyzed. He has to rely on people to do things for him all the time. Maybe he was hoping one day he could get somewhere and get healing, or I can go get food. But unfortunately, he's going to be slow in getting that and having that happen because he's paralyzed. And now, he doesn't come alone. He is brought to where Jesus is. And before there is roof tearing or burden bearing, he can't get to Jesus for himself. And so these four friends decide, we're going to get you there. See, faith is communal. I love this passage because it says in verse 4, they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. Wow, it's packed. Their faith has weight. And it's not that they couldn't get him because of persecution. They couldn't get there because the house is full. People are leaning in. It's shoulder to shoulder. They're listening to Jesus. And someone still couldn't get in. Luke, in his gospel of this storytelling, says this, when they could not find a way. They couldn't find a way. And that's when most of us would probably stop. I mean, what do you do when you can't find a way? We're like, well, I tried. Luke doesn't end that sentence there. In that whole passage, he says this, when they could not find a way, they went up to the roof. They refused to let limitation be the end of the story. And so the door doesn't open, the crowd doesn't move, they climb. This is not convenient, I'm sure, but it was determined. And they tore open the roof. And I imagine being in that room. Can you picture it? All of a sudden, dust starts falling. Debris is falling down around us. And this man just starts coming down out of the ceiling. And they're like, what is this? Nowadays, you know, there's plenty of YouTube videos of people flying through the air at churches. But that would have been a totally different thing there. Here they come. And it is visible, risky faith. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith. Notice who the pronoun is. It's not his. It's their faith. Not the man's faith. That man hasn't spoken. He hasn't reached out. He is carried. Their faith becomes the means of this encounter with grace. See, faith isn't always private. Sometimes it's carried for someone who cannot move. I was reading a story about a man named Tim Winton. He's a best-selling author, not a Christian author, but he is a Christian. And he was being interviewed by this atheist publication, or secular publication, I should say. Nothing to do with faith, but they asked him, hey, tell us about your Christian faith. And he tells this story about when he was 5 years old. His father was a police officer, and he had gotten hit by a car in a routine traffic stop. And he was put in a coma for several weeks. Things were pretty rough. And when he came out of the coma, Tim says, They bring dad home. He was dad. He looked like dad, but it wasn't dad. Things were different. Tim said that it was difficult for his mom to get him from his chair where he would sit to the bath. It was physically difficult. And he says he remembers a man by the name of Lynn Thomas showing up. Lynn was a member of the local church. He shows up at their house to offer to help. No spotlight, no compensation, no platform. And he helps carry Tim's dad from the chair to the bathroom. And he helps bathe him. And Tim said that moment marked him. It was the first time he said he remembered seeing someone love the way that Jesus loves. See, that's what faith looks like. Faith that carries and it shows up and it moves toward weakness instead of away from it. Jesus sees it. Crowd sees a mess. But Jesus sees faith. And meanwhile, you got the scribes. They're sitting there going, "What in the world?" And Jesus says some things and he knows what's going on. But these are trained theologians. These are guardians of orthodoxy. They're not carrying anybody. They're not climbing anything. And there are two postures in this room. One moves toward Jesus with someone in need, and the other evaluates from a distance. Because one tears open the roof, and the other questions hearts. Now, Jesus says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And poof! What in the world? This is unexpected. He didn't heal him. We would have thought he would have healed him. Like, okay, here are your legs. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." They tore the roof open so that Jesus could heal, and they carried him when he couldn't walk. But the first word he speaks isn't about his legs. It's about forgiveness. Before addressing what is visible, Jesus speaks to what is the deepest. "Son, your sins are forgiven." The first words he speaks are grace. And immediately, these scribes start questioning things, and they're like, "What's he saying? This is blasphemy. Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins," and Jesus knows this. He senses their hearts, and he knows what's going on. Now, they're not wrong. Only God can forgive sins, but they didn't realize who was standing in front of them. And Jesus says, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" What they don't see is this. He goes to the heart again, and he says, "Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Hey, get up and take your mat and go home,' or that your sins are forgiven?" He's showing them the authority he has, and then he turns to the man, and he goes, "Stand up, pick up your mat, go home." And the man does. It's a visible miracle, and it's confirming the invisible one that Jesus just did. And the result is they were all amazed, and they glorified God. They said, "We have never seen anything like that before." And that's where this story heads. I hope that what you see here, there's not disruption. This brings them to praise. A roof is torn open and grace is declared and authority is revealed. And this man rises up and worship erupts. And I read stories like this. And what I always try to ask myself is, who am I in the story? Now, am I the guy on the mat? I don't think so. I really want to be one of the four guys that drops him into the ceiling. Like, "Dude, let's tear open that roof. Let's do this. Destruction, we love it. Let's get him to Jesus. That's the person I want to be." But if I'm totally honest, I think a lot of times I'm in the house already, and I'm one of the guys who are sitting there questioning motives. They aren't evil people, okay? You get what I'm saying? The people there are not mean and terrible people. They are hungry to learn. Some are curious. Some need healing. Maybe some are there because they're trained theologians making sure the rabbi stays within the confines of the traditions and the practices that we do here. They care. But while they're facing Jesus, someone couldn't get in. It is possible to be close to Jesus and still have your back turned to the needs outside of the house. Like, I don't wake up every morning wanting to block somebody from God's grace. I don't wake up in the morning trying to choose comfort over mission. Like, that's not my goal in life. But comfort has gravity, and I become more protective of the moment than I am passionate about the mission. The crowd didn't shut anyone down. They just filled the space, and they weren't thinking about anyone else. And sometimes, it's all it takes. The first church I served, there was a young man named Ryan who started coming to our Bible studies. I want you to know that when I got into ministry, I had no idea what I was doing. Now I have no idea what I'm doing, but I have a degree. Ryan started coming because his sister invited him. Ryan's history and track record had been pretty rough. At the age of 12, he had first tried cocaine. He had been in and out of rehab facilities. He would come and he wouldn't talk for a long time. His mom dropped him off one night at youth gathering at our house, and she said, "I just want to let you know he can become violent at times. He's on a lot of medication. If that happens, just give me a call. I'll come get him." And then she drove off. And I think it was like 20 or 25 at the time, and we had a baby, and I looked at Mary and I said, "We're going to die." Ryan would keep coming to things. Eventually, he started talking, and he and I built a friendship, and he wanted me to pick him up every Sunday morning for church. He lived on the other side of the tracks in this little town, and I'm not lying to you when I say it was the other side of the tracks. Crime rate exponentially increased over there. It was poor. Lower middle class didn't go over there. It was just lower class. And I would drive on Sundays and pick him up. Sometimes his sister, sometimes she was with other friends, and they would come. One Sunday morning, he didn't answer his phone. He didn't call me. I drove to his house and waited outside. I wasn't going to blow the horn because his stepdad could be a little violent. And eventually, I said, "Well, I've got to go on to church." I was leading singing that morning, and you know, we got to be there on time. So I go to church. Middle of the service, I'm up there leading singing "How Great Thou Art" or something, and I see this kid run in. He's wearing gym shorts. He's wearing this what used to be a white t-shirt. It's not white anymore. It's kind of grungy. He's got holes. I can see that. And he's just sweating. And it was Ryan. And he came in and he squeezed in the row at all the rest of the youth group. And I could see their faces. Apparently he smelled stinky. I was so happy he was there. So later on, and by the way, that trip from where he lived to the church was about 7 miles. So after church, I'm like, "Dude, what happened? I tried to call you." He said, "I overslept. And when I woke up and realized the time, I got on my bike and I rode as fast as I could to get here." And there was a lady in the church. She was a dear lady, sweet lady. But in this moment, she was what I call a well-intentioned dragon. She came to me and she said, "You need to talk to your teenagers about the clothes they wear to church." I said, "What are you talking about?" She pointed to Ryan. Now, Ryan didn't know the etiquette of church. He's wearing a t-shirt, like I said, used to be white. On the back, it said beers and a few other B words. And that's what he had. That's what he wore. And I remember thinking to myself, there are moments when people come into our gathering who don't know the etiquette. They don't know when we stand and sit. They don't know the language. You say amen, and they're like, "What are you talking about?" They don't know the rhythms. And if we're not careful, we can feel the disruption more than we feel the miracle. We can notice dust falling from the ceiling much more than we see the person being lowered in front of Jesus. I find myself praying more and more that our church would be full of people who don't know the etiquette. I find myself saying, "God, I want our church to be full of people who don't know the script." Because that means that someone is being carried here by someone else. And that means someone has climbed for them. That someone has refused to say, "No way, the door is full." That's the church that I want to be a part of. The solution isn't fewer people in the house. It's hearts that are shaped differently in the house. It is you and me. The difference between the crowds and the friend was not proximity. The difference between them, it wasn't proximity to Jesus, it was orientation. The friends were oriented towards someone who needed grace. The scribes were oriented toward evaluating grace, and the crowd was oriented toward experiencing grace, and only one group climbed. So what shapes people into climbers? Worship. It is real worship. Because when we worship, we're not just protecting our experience. This week, my wife Mary said something to me. We were talking about worship, and she said, when she worships, she imagines that she is joining with the chorus of heaven, all of the elders and the angels as they sing to their God, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And heaven isn't singing about comfort. It's singing about salvation. It's not singing about tradition. It is heaven's song, and it should shape the church. And while we're talking about worship, let me just say something very gently. Paul asks this question in Romans chapter 14. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Now, sometimes in worship, we feel uncomfortable. I've been in a lot of different style of churches. I mean, maybe songs or a style or a voice or a posture that we go, I don't really like that. That makes me uncomfortable. And we have to be careful that when discomfort becomes assigning motives. Hear me out on this. They're just doing it for the show. Man, they want attention. They just want to be right. They're performing. Why do sometimes we say that about the music portion of the church, but you don't say that about the preaching? You ever think about that? Paul isn't saying that we don't use discernment. He's saying we don't presume to see the heart. You and I cannot see the hearts of people. And when we start saying this is what they're doing because of my discomfort, what you are doing is you are assigning motive. Folks, let our judgments be gentle. We are all in this. We are praising our God together. Scripture tells us to sing one to another. And when we do that, it may not look the way that it did for Paul and Silas. So we used to sing that song, it was good for Paul and Silas, and it's good enough for me. And we applied that to everything. Paul and Silas didn't have the King James Version, despite that it says the Authorized Version. Paul and Silas were singing in a prison. Assume the best of people, trusting that we are all servants in the same house. See, worship reorients us, and it lifts our eyes, and it loosens our grip, and it reminds us that this has never been about protecting our experience in the room. Ultimately, this ain't about us. It has always been about our God and the Lamb who sits upon the throne because salvation belongs to Him, and we make room for anyone who's trying to get in here. We don't just attend to service, we carry people to Jesus. And we don't protect moments, we protect access to grace. And we care about the miracle on the floor more than the dust from the ceiling. Because if someone is being lowered in front of Jesus, that is a good day. Man, what I love about this church is when someone comes out of that water in that baptistry, there is applause. You are joining with the cheering of heaven. And we stand, and there's hooping and hollering, and I'm telling you what, someone said, asked the question, is that decently and in order? I'm saying, no, but it's appropriate. Actually, it is decently and in order. When the man stands up and walks out that day, the room erupts. He says they were amazed and they glorified God. That's our goal. My goal is not to make people comfortable. I think about it every week. Ooh, who's going to get upset about this? Who's going to be bothered by this? Do I need to be careful in how I say this? And I try to use discernment as much as possible. But this message isn't about comfort. It's not about control. The reason you and I are here is not because of a perfectly protected roof. It is about the glory of our God. Sometimes the only way to see that kind of glory is when someone is willing to do that, to wreck the roof. And not recklessly, not for attention, and not for the sake of change, but because access to Jesus matters more than preserving the ceiling. If salvation belongs to our God, then we can loosen the grip. If heaven is singing about salvation, we can tolerate a little dust. I'm not talking about compromising truth. I'm talking about refusing to let comfort block access to grace, that we care more about people and that they encounter Jesus, and that everything unfolds from there. And I have to ask myself, when was the last time I felt more emotion about a disruption service than I did about my neighbors who don't know Jesus? We need to check our hearts, because we may have missed the narrative. If we care more about what happens on a Sunday morning and we spend our time and our anger and whatever we do, we rant and rave on social media and to our friends who are not followers of Jesus and they see the disruption in this place, but we have not ranted and raved to our friends about knowing Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and King. We have missed the narrative. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and make sure you've got everything right in your services, did he? He said go and make disciples. I got to stop. Because if my strongest emotions are tied to my preferences instead of people, then something in me needs to be reordered. Paul says when someone walks in our gatherings and they encounter the living God, that they will fall down and they will say, God is really among you. That's what orderly worship is meant to serve, and then that's where it does it work. So what does that look like for you tomorrow? You're like, that's great, Robin. You're talking about something that happens 1 hour a week. What happens when I go to work tomorrow? It's praying for the one name of somebody you know in that your workspace or your family before you even log onto your laptop. It's sending out a text message of encouragement to someone that you've been putting off. It's like inviting someone to coffee instead of assuming they'd say no. It's staying 5 minutes longer in a conversation instead of rushing out. It's choosing courage over convenience. Carrying someone in prayer when they can't carry themselves. Wrecking the roof rarely means dramatic disruption. Sometimes it's just refusing to say, that's awkward, that's inconvenient, or that's not my responsibility, and let that be the end of the story. So in just a moment, we're going to pray. And in the silence, I'm going to prompt you, and I'll ask two questions. Who am I carrying? And then who are you asking me to wreck the roof for? Because that's what, and then we're going to do what heaven is already doing. We're going to sing, salvation belongs to our God. And we're going to join with the heavenly host in proclaiming that our God's salvation belongs solely to him. We're not protecting a roof, we're joining a rescue. Because when worship shapes us, we make room and we climb and we wreck the roof. Pray with me. Father, we all have gaps that we do not see. And this isn't necessarily meant to be throw our practices or our traditions or our church of anything, no doctrine into the ditch. But to reevaluate, do we shape things based on our comfort? Are we also the people that go into the mode where we are watching and we are protecting to make sure that we stay within the boundaries? God, I pray that you will help us in these moments as we pray. Put someone in our minds and our hearts as we pray, who am I carrying? And Father, who are you asking us to wreck the roof for? Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's in our family. Help us to identify that person. Father, we praise your name. May your spirit continue to work on us. Tomorrow, as we go about our day and our work, keep revealing these things to us. Help us to be a people that stop at nothing to get others to see you. We are imperfect, but you work wonderfully in weakness. May you be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.